It's Tuesday, September 24th. We're on week 3, and the title of the session is God's Appointed Times, End Times as Seen in the Feasts of Israel. I've got questions for you. And you know, I don't know if I told you this, it's very Jewish to ask a question. I've mentioned that to you, right? Okay. Who has questions about prophecy? I have many questions about prophecy. Ramona, you have a question about prophecy. The temperature in me? How does it feel, ladies? Good. Let's thank Ramona. Yes, 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 yes. It's great. Thank you. So, but how many truly of you, how many have questions about prophecy? You know what? I think we'll always have questions about prophecy. So, does anyone have prophecy down pat? Hold. You have a chart at home, right? And I'm not talking about the chart I gave out, but the chart where the rapture comes, where the tribulation comes, where the millennial kingdom comes. You know, we have that at home. I have several charts at home, and I always have to refresh myself, and then I always have to think, well, you know what, I don't agree with that anymore, or whatever. Prophecy is in the Bible. It's throughout the Bible. But it doesn't say in the book of, let's say, Hezekiah, which there is no such book. You know, you shall be pan trip. You know, it all pans out at the end. So it doesn't say that. So we need to cross-reference. We need to study it. That's what God wants us to do, dig into His Word. Okay. And I have more discussions with Jewish people about end-time prophecy. Starting out with end-time prophecy, getting on that topic, and it just causes them to perk up and ask questions. And a lot of my Jewish friends will say, well, I'm really concerned about Israel. Is Israel going to be obliterated? Now, I can say adamantly, Israel is not going to be obliterated. Isn't that great for us to tell our Jewish friends? Yeah. God has made promises to Israel, and He's going to deliver on those promises. He has delivered on those promises, and Israel is existing today because of the promises God has made to them. And we see Israel even in the eternal state. Check out the end of Isaiah 66. But a lot of Jewish people, a lot of Gentiles too, ask us questions about end times because they're curious. A lot are fearful because they don't know. Anything apocalyptic, you know, just sends us over the edge at times. Not us, but non-believers over the edge. The book of Revelation, you know, Revelation in Greek means, the word is actually apocalypsis, and it means an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosure. And when we look at the book of Revelation, who is it unveiling? Jesus. It's revealing Jesus in His glory to us. Isn't that beautiful? So where is this world headed, and who is keeping track of all events? Who's in the driver's seat, like Margie said? God. God is keeping track of all events. And I'm starting out right now from your handout, page 1. In the beginning it says, God who is above time and space, He is transcendent. That is being transcendent. He's above time and space. He created time, the sequence of events, to serve as the arena where the eternal or the heavenly meets the temporal or the temporary, where God meets man. And I love this quote, and I don't have it on your handout, but I heard a gentleman from Friends of Israel say, it's been said that time is God's way of not letting everything happen at once. Don't you like that? It's been said that time is God's way of not letting everything happen at once. I couldn't handle it, everything happening at once. So we're going to look at 3 feasts of the Lord. You have a chart. There are 7 feasts that are listed. We're going to look at the last 3 feasts called the Fall Feasts, and they each individually have a name. Let me ask you, how many have studied the feasts of the Lord? Okay. And how many of you have not? It looks like that might be a bigger crowd. Okay. Last semester we went over it, but we just went over it. We went a real high view, very broad view. And you might have heard me say it last year, my husband has mentioned time and time again that it took him 7 times, you know, hearing a lesson on the feasts for some of it to gel. Okay, so it's not easy. But we're just going to go through the last 3 feasts. They're called the fall feasts because they occur in the... Yay! You got that! That was easy. Okay? And these feasts talk about end times. On your chart, this is really more for your study time. You see why the feast was commemorated at the outset in history. So you've got a column about its history, why God gave that particular feast to the nation of Israel. Then you see a fulfillment. We'll get into that in a minute. And then you see an application. All right. Again, this is a great tool for your study time because it is throughout the whole Bible. It will help you understand the big picture of the Bible as we move through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, there's a lot to digest. There's always a lot to digest. But today I want to tell you, don't get indigestion. All right? Today, next week, don't ever get indigestion. Don't beat yourself up if something doesn't make sense. Just jot it down and go, you know, ask somebody, go to the scripture, see what God has to say about it, cross-reference. And if you can take away 1 or 2 nuggets from the lesson, That's great. So please don't think that you have to memorize this whole handout, because I surely don't have it memorized. But this time I've underscored several points that I'm emphasizing or that I'm putting more emphasis on as I study. I've underscored them in your handout. And I thought that might be helpful. I hope it won't be distracting. If it is distracting, let me know. Okay? But remember, God gives us skill in understanding. And I always think of Daniel and how Daniel, we see this in the 9th chapter of Daniel, Gabriel comes to him. Daniel's much in prayer because he's just read in the scroll of Jeremiah that 70 years were given to the Jews to be in exile in Babylon. And that time frame is coming to an end. In Daniel's life, while he was in Babylon, and he saw he was in like the 68th year at that time. And he said, Lord, I know for us to go back to the land, you want Israel to repent. And we're not there yet. So he was praying, he was confessing the sins of Israel, he was confessing his own sins. And Gabriel comes to him. Gabriel says, you know, the call went out, God sent me just as you started praying. Isn't that beautiful how important prayer is? And he said, I've come to give you skill and understanding. God wants to give us skill and understanding. That's so important. And that verse specifically in Daniel is Daniel 9:22. And you know, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 11. And when we have the Holy Spirit, he guides us into truth. He points to Jesus. In John 15, we're told that. And ask God for understanding as we come to him in our devotional time, in our study time. But in the creation of time, getting back to time, into which God has placed us, you know, God is above time and space. He has put us in time and space. We're in time and space. And God gave the children of Israel a calendar. Aren't calendars good? They tell us where we're at. Or where we should be at. Well, God gave the children of Israel a holy calendar, and he gave them appointed times. I love that. We're going to look at it in a moment from Leviticus 23. Those appointed times are the feasts of the Lord, which we oftentimes call the feasts of Israel. He gave them to Israel, so that's why many times they're called the feasts of Israel. And again, we find those feasts, all 7 of them, in Leviticus 23. If you were to go home and read Leviticus 23, you know, you get cozy, you have a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, a little snack, get cozy, you would probably nod out at verse 10 in Leviticus 23. So I'm just warning you. Leviticus 23 is a great passage to cross-reference. You read a portion, look at the little, you know, alphabet, the letters in over the words in your scripture, and see, look at the margin, see where you should go, where God sends you, where MacArthur sends you, where God sends you. to. He didn't put the letters there. MacArthur put the letters there, or whatever Bible you're using. Grudem's Bible, ESV. So, but I'm just giving you a fair warning on Leviticus 23. But it's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. It's through this calendar feast days, and I've underscored this for you, that the Jewish people were to recognize that God is the Lord of every moment and that he must rule over every second of their lives. So is that our mindset today in Arizona in 2013? How is God ruling over my time? How is God ruling over your time? Are we allowing God to rule over every second of our lives? So the three fall feasts, as I mentioned before, address end times. And if you open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, we will see where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is spending time with his disciples. Jesus rose from the dead and spent 40 days, and we look at Acts 1 verse 3. He spent 40 days with his disciples. Can you imagine what a time that was before he ascended into heaven? And in verse 3, it's when Jesus spoke, he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, it says. How many of you knew that? That when Jesus taught the disciples for 40 days, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. It took me a while. I think it took me 30 years before I said, what? What? The kingdom of God. Why did he talk about the kingdom of God to the disciples? And in verse 6, the disciples asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that kind of a different question? Did you realize that was in there? Again, it took me about 30 years to realize that question was in there. And I think it was because I had been hearing so many pastors and leaders and people say, we're doing it for the kingdom. Let's do this and let's push forth the kingdom. And I'm sitting in the pew or I'm sitting in the classroom and I'm thinking, what do they mean? Do you ever sit in church or wherever and you say, can I raise my hand and ask a question? I'd like them to give me a definition, you know? And so I started asking questions. What is this verbiage about the kingdom? And I'll just cut to the chase. And I'll tell you, I believe that those people who are saying it, and a lot of people are saying it. The president of the mission board that I belong to says it all the time in his letters, his correspondence. That's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom, right? We're moving forward and sharing the gospel with people so they can become part of the spiritual kingdom of God. But that's not what the disciples were talking about. That's not what they were asking about. Restore the kingdom to Israel. That's very telling, that word restore. The disciples were referring to a physical, earthly, material kingdom. Restore means to bring back to what they originally had, right? To what they previously had. And in Solomon's day, the kingdom was at its height. It was called the golden years under Solomon's day. You know, if you know the history of Israel, there was the united kingdom and then the divided kingdom. Well, under David and Solomon, it was united. Wealth from the Gentiles was coming into the kingdom of Israel under Solomon. And then the kingdom became divided. Well, so the disciples were asking, when are you going to give us back those golden years? Is it going to be now? And some of you might be thinking, you know, but that sounds so earthly. It sounds so earthly. And isn't spiritual like more spiritual? Isn't that better? Do we tend to think like that? I've heard people say, well, I want to dig deeper into the Bible and understand the spiritual meaning of that. Sometimes I think that's where we can go astray, because it's literal. We're to take the Bible literally. Amen? Okay? And I know you're saying, yeah, but what about the figurative language in some places? And there is figurative language in some places, but the Bible is the best answer for itself. The Bible, you'll find many times where a few verses beneath where you're reading gives the answer to the question that you have. But also, if you say, you know what, I want something deeper than what I'm just reading in the Bible, you might think I'm crazy, but I've heard people say that. I want something deeper. So I'm reading something and I said, oh, yeah, that. Maybe my deeper thinking will be better than Star's or Laura's. So who's to say who's right? So we need to go with a literal translation, a literal interpretation of the Bible. And let me ask you this, going back to the earthly kingdom. Did God create the earth? Are we on a physical, material earth? Yeah. And when man sinned, God not only put the curse on man, right, but the earth as well. And God is restoring mankind. Are we reconciled? We who are believers in Jesus, are we reconciled to God? Praise God. That's a restoration, isn't it? And more people are coming into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and will be in the millennial kingdom, the earthly kingdom, when Jesus returns. Romans 8, and I don't have this in your handout, Romans 8, 21 to 22. It says that the creation, the world will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The world is going to be restored. That's glorious. And more about the physical kingdom, when you read the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 44, it has talked about Nebuchadnezzar's image, you know, the image and his dream of the image and all the empires that he dreamt of, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And those are all kingdoms, physical earthly kingdoms. And in verse 44 of chapter 2, God talks about his kingdom, and it crushes all the other kingdoms. So we see a physical kingdom. And then some people have said, but it's a political kingdom. Do you believe that? That God's kingdom is going to be a political kingdom? Maybe not in the way that we would think of it right now, but think of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Good Christmas verse. We mentioned it last week. Isaiah 9, 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Okay? So he's going to rule and reign. And we're going to serve him. So it is in a political sense of sorts, a godly government. Amen? So God promised this kingdom to Israel with table fellowship. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 8, 11, that people, many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to engage in a meal together. And it's called what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And God promised there'll be community. Do you know in Isaiah 19 that Assyria and Egypt are going to be called blessed? Assyria and Egypt. And Israel is called God's inheritance. But they are lumped together. I'll use a very earthly word. Lumped together. Isn't that glorious? And the Sabbath is mentioned. The feasts are mentioned. There are going to be three feasts of the Lord that are going to be celebrated in end times and during the millennium. Gloria?
Assyria and Egypt, is that the physical land itself or the people? Or how?
That's a good question. Gloria is saying, is it the physical land of Assyria and Egypt or the people? I would have to say more the people, but Assyria and Egypt are mentioned, and Assyria is really no longer, but part of Syria, here's something in the news, part of Syria was part of the old Assyrian kingdom. You know? So, and actually, there is a physicalness to the land too, because there's a highway. Isaiah 19 talks about a highway coming from Assyria and Egypt. But it's the people who are going to be coming, you know. Good question. There are going to be, the three feasts. Passover is going to be celebrated, and this is in Ezekiel 45. That's not in your handout either. There's going to be a new year celebration that's never before been talked about in Scripture. It's not Rosh Hashanah. It's a different celebration. And there is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Star.
When you're talking about the kingdom of God, I always equated that in my mind that we go to heaven, the kingdom, you know. So can you give us another word?
Yeah.
The kingdom of God, what else could you call this? And maybe I can click.
Okay. Star said when she ever thought of the kingdom of God, you think of heaven.
It just automatically went there.
Right. So is there another word that we can use? When I say kingdom of God, let's put in its place God's rule. God's rule. But I didn't want to get into this, but I'll just tell you, and for what it's worth, you know, to those of you, there are five aspects of the kingdom in Scripture. There's the universal kingdom, God's rule over the universe. There is the spiritual aspect, being born again, which happens early on in Genesis for those who are born again, you know, in God's unfolding of his message of redemption. Then there's the theocratic kingdom. When God ruled over Israel, how many have heard of the theocratic kingdom? When you go through First and Second Samuel, you know, God's desire was to rule over Israel. And the people said, we want a king like all the other nations. Here, God is keeping them separate, and they want a king like all the other nations. So Samuel felt terrible and said, God, they want a king. So God said, don't you feel terrible? They're rebelling against me. So guess what king they got? Saul. Mm-hmm. And not from the line of Judah. That was a tip off at the outset. But anyway, so there's the theocratic kingdom. And then there's the mystery kingdom. And I'm just going to suggest that we're in the mystery kingdom now. The church age constitutes the mystery kingdom. And then there's the millennial kingdom. And that's all I'm going to say, because that's probably that can cause indigestion. Right there. All right. So God's rule. But see, that's why you do have to break it down, though, Star, in Scripture, because it's, you see them and in its context, it's different. That's why the five aspects. Okay, but for our purposes, the disciples are saying, when are you coming and bringing the Messianic kingdom? That we know is the millennial kingdom. Now, how did Jesus answer the disciples? It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That verse has driven me crazy at times, because what is Jesus talking about? And I'll go over and over this verse. I went over it again last night, because we're given the feast of the Lord. This is telling us God has a sequence to history, and this is how it's going to be filled. And he wants us to know these things. He wants to give us skill and understanding. But I think the operative, this is Kathy speaking, I think the operative phrase here is those times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We can know these feasts, we can know the sequence, but we don't know when Jesus is returning, do we? We don't know the hour or the day, and Scripture tells us this. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus didn't deny the establishment of this kingdom that the disciples were asking for, but he warned the disciples against inquiring into the aspects of the timing. So we're not to be setting dates, and we know that. And you know what? It was really wise for Jesus not to tell them more. That he didn't disclose any of the timing aspects, because can you imagine they're there together and the disciples are so desirous for the kingdom to be restored. And he says, well, in about 2,500 years or maybe 2,000 years or whatever, what do you think that would have done to them? It's discouraging, right? So we should be expectantly waiting for him. In fact, on your handout, Mark 13, 32 to 36, I want to go through this. This is the priority. This is the priority of the disciples in Jesus' day and to us. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. That word watch in Greek is rigorio. It means give strict attention to be cautious, to be even active. It has the message of being active, actively watching and taking heed lest through your slipping up on your alertness, let's say, some destruction or calamity falls upon you. And that's what I found in Strong's. All that for that word watch. And it's understandable. So the priority is watching. And the next couple of pages on your handout, I'm not going to go over it, this is truly for your study time, is the meaning of watchfulness in the respect of looking for Jesus. And we'll just talk about it being an expectancy, and then you can read the others if you're in your time alone. Watchfulness means being expectant, and we're on handout, we're on page 2. So being expectant. Do you really expect Jesus to return? Sometimes I gotta tell you, the way I live, I gotta stop and say, or you know, if I'm caught up in craziness and in my wanting to drive the car, say, Kathy, do you really expect Jesus to return at any moment? Any moment in half a second? Why are you doing this? So, and what is, and Jesus coming is imminent. You know that word, right? Imminent. Any moment. So when I say Jesus is coming soon, that's wrong. It's imminent. He's coming at any moment. Even so, come Lord Jesus, Revelation ends with. Nothing else has to happen on God's calendar before the rapture of the church. When he takes us, Jewish believers in him, Gentile believers in him, to be with him in heaven. Okay, but what does expecting look like? When can you picture somebody who's expecting something? Can you picture their body language? Can you picture their motions? Let's say you're waiting for a bus, okay, and you need to be someplace at a certain time, or you need to get to your destination. You're just excited about it. Aren't we excited about our destination? So we're sitting there and we're looking for the bus and we're craning our necks to see if that we can catch a glimpse of that bus. So are we craning our necks to look and see where Jesus is, to watch for him? As we watch for him, are we that expectant that we crane our necks? I pray that I am. And we need to believe with confidence that he is coming again. Because, you know, 2 Peter 3 talks about, and let's just turn to this real briefly, 2 Peter 3. And by the way, ladies, any questions that you have about end times, remember I said if you could jot them down or email them to me, I've got two thus far. Two questions. Well, one was A, B, and C, and that's great. But we want to go over these things. I want to know what's on your mind so that I don't address things that are just on my mind. But 2 Peter, I'll get there, 3. This is so sad. What it says, and Peter's talking about false teachers. Let's just look from verse 1, 2 Peter 3, 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, ha, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the creation, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. And he goes on and on. But there are scoffers. Peter tells us that there are going to be scoffers in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven. Check out Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, and check out Acts 2. Paul alludes to that. Peter, rather, in his sermon at Pentecost. But we need to stay on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God. We know Jesus is coming again because he told us. And that's our rock-solid foundation. And if we are truly expecting the Lord to return, it should make a difference in our lives, shouldn't it? It should make a difference in our priorities, how we live. It doesn't mean that we can't use common sense or we can't plan. But we need to order our lives with the understanding that those plans can be interrupted at any moment. I don't like interruptions. I don't know about you. But I like the interruption of Jesus. It's not an interruption. I like expecting Jesus coming at any moment. I think I might have it in your handout. Perhaps not. No, I don't. An old gypsy saying about when people camped and put up their tents. An old gypsy saying said this, don't drive your stakes too deep. We may be moving in the morning. Okay. I have suitcases up in my, I was thinking of this last night, I had forgotten that. I have a suitcase, like a vintage suitcase in the bedroom, and two in my closet. And it's like, it's to remind me that I'm not planted here. Anything can happen at any moment. I'm not planted in this house. I'm not planted in my agenda. I'm not planted in my schedule. And so it's a good reminder. I mean, I just need to be reminded of the reminder. Oh, I don't know about me sometimes. I don't know about mankind. But page 4 of your handout. So God gave the Jewish people 7 feasts while they were wandering in the wilderness. All 7 feasts point to the Messiah. All 7 feasts point to the Lamb of God. They point to Jesus. They were to be watching for the Messiah. They were to be anticipating the Messiah's coming. I've been using the 3 words, remember, worship, and anticipate. We see that reflected in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. God did so many things on behalf, did miracles on behalf of the Jewish people. And he had to talk about reminders. He had to remind them. Celebrate Passover. Celebrate it every year, he would tell them. Because that's a reminder of what I've done for you. I've taken you out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. I've parted the Red Sea. I've provided for you in the wilderness. Remember these things and worship me now and anticipate what I'm going to do for you. Now, the feasts were all patterned after after an event in history, in the history of the Jewish people where God provided for them, or they were patterned after a harvest. Harvest. Again, we see God's provision in the harvest. And all the feasts are prophetic. This is so important. All the feasts, those 7 feasts, look forward to a fulfillment of the feast. I'll give you one example. They look forward to the rest of the story. Think of Paul Harvey. There's a rest of the story to each of the feasts. I'll give you an example in Passover, part of the spring feasts. By the way, the spring feasts were all fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. The fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled, and they'll be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. We're going to look at that. But Passover, what was Passover? They brought the lamb into the house, the Jewish people did. They slayed the lamb. They put the lamb's blood on the lintel and the doorpost. God told them to do that. It was an obedience to God. And with the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, what did God do? Passed over them. And the firstborn in each of the homes that had the blood applied was not killed, all right? Fast forward in Jesus' day, Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb, shed his blood on the cross. Guess what day it was? Passover. He was crucified on Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. So that's what I mean by prophetic. All right. Mm-hmm.
Do the feasts that are listed here coincide with the holidays that Jewish celebrate now?
Good question. Do the feasts coincide with the holidays that Jewish people celebrate now? Yes. They just finished, the Jewish community just finished celebrating what they call Rosh Hashanah, you see, under fall feast. But biblically it's known as the Feast of Trumpets, okay? Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, and it's their new year, but it's in the 7th month. I'm not going to get into that now, but the name is just different, and they have celebrated it in different ways that are not biblical. Okay, they celebrated last weekend, not this past weekend, but the weekend before. They observed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and today, as we speak, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It started at sundown on the 18th of September, and it will end at sundown tomorrow, the 25th. And it's a joyous time, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. But we really get a good understanding of the big picture of the Bible when we study the feasts, including end times. Now, what I want to focus on is not exact timing of the feasts at all, but I want to focus on the sequence of the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to think of 2 themes. You know how we've been talking about the themes? Have you been observing themes as you're reading the Bible? We talked about themes for those you who this is your first time, in the Bible we see the Son, S-O-N, mentioned many times. We see inheritance, we see grace, we see love, we see the Lamb of God, we see Israel, we see the nations. Well, think of these two other themes. God's desire to dwell with man. Okay, that's not one word. But does God have a desire to dwell with man? Yeah. Now, I didn't give you these verses on the handout, but I want you to take them down because these are several passages that speak about God's desire to dwell with man and his dwelling with man. And as you write them down, I'll just give you a little sentence, which you don't have to write down. But in Genesis 3:8, God walked in the Garden of Eden. All right? Exodus 25:8, God said, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." Of course, he's talking about Israel. Then Exodus 40:34 is the last chapter in Exodus. And after the tabernacle is built, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. It's beautiful. In 1 Samuel 4:4, it says that God dwells between the cherubim over the mercy seat. All right? And then in Ezekiel 8 through 10, chapters 8 through 10, we see the glory of God departing from Israel because of Israel's sins. We see the actual root, God lifting up from the mercy seat and going out through the court of the Gentiles, going up the Mount of Olives, the glory of God. That's Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10. The glory of God has departed in that chapter, in those chapters. But you know what? He's back! The glory of God is back in John 1:14, because it says the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And you could add many other verses to that, but that gives you a good running start on God's desire to dwell with man. So we're checking that out. Keep that in the back of your minds, in the forefront of your minds, and keep worship in the forefront of your mind. So that's what we're going to see today in the fulfillment of these three fall feasts. Worship. Worship means to bow down, to honor and exalt God.
What was Jill? Genesis 3:8.
So let's turn to Leviticus 23. And I know you're going to have more questions moving forward. So, and I, you know, please feel free to raise your hand. I might say time out, but we'll get to it. But, okay, Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 4. And God's talking to Moses in 2. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Again, I'm using New King James. Your translation might say, "These are my appointed times." And I like that better. These are my appointed times. Holy convocations, the root word means rehearsals. These are my rehearsals. Okay? You are to observe these feasts yearly. And then let's go to verse 4, which really says the same thing. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." New King James, it says appointed times there. I love that. Appointed times. They're fixed. They're not going to change because God doesn't change. God says, "I am the Lord, I change not," in Malachi 3:6. And they present the entire plan of salvation. What you're holding in your hand in those feasts, you can present the gospel using those feasts to a Jewish person, a Gentile person. A lot of Jewish people, Joyce, in thinking of your question, there are a lot of Jewish people that when you look at the Feast of the Lord, like the Feast of First Fruits under the Spring Feast, I've asked my Jewish friends, some of them, you know, "Do you know what the Feast of First Fruits is?" Because that's a little known feast. It's in the time of Passover, but it's a little known feast. You know what the fulfillment of it was? When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he is our first fruits. That's one of my favorite feasts to study. It's amazing. I got goosebumps, Holy Spirit bumps, thinking about it. But tell your Jewish friends that we talked about the fall feast. That, don't say fall feast, that might throw them. Say we talked about Rosh Hashanah. We talked about Yom Kippur. We talked about Sukkot. Jewish people call the Feast of Tabernacles either Sukkot or Sukkot. And you'll find out why by the end of this class, all right? But these are appointed times. It's exciting. Now, the three feasts that we're looking at fall in the seventh month. In the seventh month on the Jewish religious calendar, all right? And what is seven symbolic of?
Completion.
God has orchestrated this. So we're going to talk about Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, and they all point to the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to focus on the flow, the sequence. And now, the Hebrew name for the seventh month on the Jewish religious calendar, and I'm taking this from Scripture, the Hebrew name, it's in your handout, is Etanim. Etanim, E-T-A-N-I-M. It's in 1 Kings 8:2. Etanim. You know what that means? It means steady flowing, and it's taken from the fact that there are steady rains in the fall in Israel. But the root word for etanim means permanence, endurance. And how fitting for these three fall feasts that point to Jesus' second coming, the Messiah's second coming, are falling in a month that means permanence, endurance, when we're looking toward the everlasting kingdom of God. Isn't that beautiful? So the fall feasts actually have a really unique progression to them. They're more unique than the spring feasts in this respect. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets teaches repentance. Yom Kippur teaches restoration. And the Feast of Tabernacles teaches rejoicing. How of God is that? We need to repent, don't we? And be restored before we really can rejoice in the Lord. So that's the progression that we can apply to our lives. That message in the progression. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I'm suggesting that the Feast of Trumpets will have its fulfillment in the tribulation. And this is in your handout. The Day of Atonement finds its fulfillment in Jesus' physical second coming when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Feast of Tabernacles will find its fulfillment in the Millennial Kingdom. There is debate about that. That's why I said I'm suggesting, because there are different views. And you might have one of those different views, and that's okay. Truly, dig for yourself, study for yourself. The only thing I would suggest to all of us is always find chapter and verse to support your view, okay, your belief about anything, chapter and verse, okay? How many of you live near a synagogue? There are quite a few synagogues. Did you, Gloria and Jill, did you happen to hear the shofar blast? You did? Okay. At the Feast of Trumpets. And that was at sundown on the 4th of September. Because what happens is they blast the shofar. How many of you have ever heard the blast of the shofar any place? No? It's wonderful. I was speaking at a church on the west side Sunday, and we sang Days of Elijah, you know that song, and it talks about the trumpet blast, and we had two individuals bring their shofars to the service, and they blasted those shofars at that point in the song. It was really great. But the Jewish community blows the shofar to assemble the people together at Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Rabbis teach that at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish community comes together, assembles for judgment. It dawned on me when I was sharing about some end times and feasts of Israel the other day at this church, and it dawned on me when I said that, I made that remark, that the Jewish community tells the Jewish people at the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, that they've come together for judgment. I said to the group, and I'm asking you, how many of us have gone to church and have had the pastor saying, I'm calling you all together for judgment? No. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that is glorious. And actually, the platform from which the rabbis stand in synagogues is called the Bema, B-E-M-A. We know about the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. I was at a bat mitzvah several years ago, and I went up to the rabbi afterwards, and I said, do you know the meaning for Bema? And I asked the rabbi and the chairman of the board at the synagogue, and they said no. I said, it means judgment. And it went right over. But something that you might ask your Jewish friends about, did you ever consider that? Did you know that it was called Bima? And they will. Your Jewish friends will know that the platform is called Bima. Ask them what they think it means and then tell them. But Jewish people are called to repent at Rosh Hashanah. They're called to look ahead to Yom Kippur, to restoration, and maybe at the end of Yom Kippur, when the shofar is blasted at the end of that day, maybe they will receive restoration. But they're not guaranteed. There's no assurance within Judaism that their name will be written in the book of the completely righteous. And that's traditional belief there. But there's no assurance whatsoever. Go to page 5 on your handout. If you're there already, that's great. But just below the middle section, it says, on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people gather. And I underscored gather. They gather to begin a time of repentance for the year. Did you have a question, Linda? Oh, okay. The Feast of Trumpets, as we see in Scripture, is a holy day of gathering. When you read the verses about the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm going to read them for you. If you have your Bible open to Leviticus 23, in verse 23 and 24, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. There was that blowing of trumpets to gather the people together. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that, Joyce, is the only thing that it talks about as far as that feast is concerned in Scripture. But we know our Jewish friends do other things at Rosh Hashanah. But it's a holy time of gathering, and I'm emphasizing gathering for a reason. Okay, so what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? What is the rest of the story? To whom was this feast given? That I'll look for an answer to. To whom was the Feast of Trumpets given? The people of Israel, right. Okay, what is God pointing at in giving that feast to them? Remember, these are all Jesus feasts because it's all fulfilled in Jesus. But it's a time of repentance. It's a time of gathering. It's a time of coming together. And God is gathering his people right now into the land. His people, the Jewish people, he's gathering Jewish people into the land of Israel. Has been doing that for years. Big gathering, big numbers of Jewish people were coming back into the land in the late 1800s. But you know what? They're coming back for a time of repentance. Probably unbeknownst to many of them. And why do I say that? Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is in your handout. Time of Jacob's trouble. You've read about the time of Jacob's trouble? That's the tribulation. Time of Jacob's trouble. So I'm suggesting that the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled in the tribulation. Yes, went down.
Offering made by fire.
And offer a burnt offering.
That's just a different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And just think of the altar and either tabernacle or the temple, right? I want you to, if you're doubting what I'm saying, and that's fine, you know, you're thinking, you know, I see Jewish people coming back, and I want, haven't we heard of organizations bringing Jewish people out of Russia and bringing them to Israel and getting them out of persecution, areas of persecution, bringing them out of Israel? Many Jewish people are making aliyah. I have my supervisor with Chosen People. He and his wife want to move to Israel. They're making aliyah. They're Jewish believers in Jesus. And so what are you saying, Kathy, that this is a time of purging? I don't think you're right. So let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20. Well, in your handout, I have Ezekiel 20, verses 33 and following, but we're going to read from Ezekiel 22, verses 17 and following. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And you know I'm not standing here bashing Jewish people. You know that, right? I'm just sharing with you what the word of God says. I love Jewish people. And, yeah, I do. I want to underscore that. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. And we're thinking, what is going on? Have I never, you know, have I not seen that before? What is God talking about? God's desire is to purge Israel, to refine them. And we've talked about 2/3 of the Jewish people dying through the tribulation. It's talked about in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. But for the third that remain, God's going to pour out his spirit on them. But right now, the point I'm getting across is he's bringing them back to the land for the tribulation. Now, is the tribulation going to happen all across the earth? Yes. It's not just going to happen in Israel, right? And you should also know that the Bible speaks about the second gathering of the Jewish people. And we find it in Matthew 24, verse 31, and elsewhere, where that's going to be a gathering for millennial blessings after the tribulation. Okay, start.
On Rosh Hashanah, they get together and they are, it's for repentance.
Yeah.
Okay. What are they repenting
of? Okay, Sarah's asking at Rosh Hashanah, what do Jewish people repent of? They are told by the rabbis to look at their sins from their past year and to repent. And they have days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're actually 10 days. It's called the 10 days of awe. And they're told by the rabbis that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then maybe they'll be written in the book of the completely righteous. Okay? But there's no assurance of that. That is for the, yes, thank you, Gloria. That's for the next year, too. So that they look back at the last year, and if their name is written in the book of the completely righteous for the next year, because then they have to repeat everything for the following year, it does not mean eternal life. They're looking at another year of life, of physical life. I didn't realize that at the very beginning when I was studying Jewish religion, Christianity, and I thought, you know, they were looking at eternal life. But I asked a Jewish friend of mine who's a Holocaust survivor, I said, it was after Rosh Hashanah, so I said, so, I was at Yom Kippur too, I said, so, where is your name? Into what book is your name written? And his answer to me was very telling. He said, I'm here, aren't I? It just gelled at that point. He was talking about physical life. So, not eternal life.
So this doesn't have to do with the spiritual, it has to do with the physical life, this particular reason.
Yes, Betty's saying this doesn't have to do with the spiritual, it has to do with the physical. Yes, yes. And you know, it's interesting, here I'm talking about the physical, material, millennial kingdom, but there is a spiritual aspect to it as well, because Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. We need to belong to him to be in the millennial kingdom. But, you know, Rosh Hashanah, have you ever seen a shofar? You know, you've seen, you might not have heard it, it's been long, but a shofar is bent and curved. I've read that rabbis say, some rabbis say to their congregations, that that's what our heart attitude should be towards God, a contrite and broken heart. So when you hear these things, you want to capitalize on that and say, well, let me talk to you about that, or let me ask you a question about that. How many of you went to the Ask a Jew event the other night? We could have a session about that. So interesting. I'm so thankful Wayne Grudem was there and spoke. And spoke of Jesus, and he spoke of hell, and he spoke of heaven. I wish Wayne Grudem had had more opportunities to speak. The very last interaction between Dennis Prager and Wayne Grudem, for those of you who weren't there, it was Ask a Jew, and Dennis Prager, who's a talk show host, conservative talk show host who's Jewish, was asked questions, and Wayne Grudem was on the panel, and they were going back and forth. Hugh Hewitt was the moderator. Well, at one point towards the end, Wayne Grudem said, we have to remember God's standard, that he's perfect. his standard is perfection. And Dennis, it was like almost a throwaway comment. Dennis said, well, you and I disagree about that. Yeah, Jewish people do not believe that God's standard is perfect. Jewish people, and mind you, there's no uniform belief system in Judaism today, in rabbinical Judaism, so you have to ask your individual friend what they believe. But when I first had at our Bible study on Tuesday afternoons to the Jewish community, I heard them say, well, you know, God needs our help. I almost had a coronary. God needs our help. I said, and I, because I wear my emotions all over my face and everything, I said, what? Are you kidding me? And, oh yeah, you know, God needs our help. So they don't believe that God is perfect. How sad is that? That is just really sad. So it grieves me. So, you know, I knew I would be a little bit grievous. Right. It doesn't say it in a nutshell why they don't hunger. Well, at the beginning of the evening, Hugh Hewitt, the second question out was, is God lovable? And Dennis Prager said, no.
No.
He's not lovable. And because, yeah. And then, and I don't know. You know what? I did write down notes. Let me see if I... Okay, is God lovable? Bear with me for a second. All right, does God laugh? Blah, blah, blah. We're command. Yes. Is God lovable? God is not lovable. That's why we're told to love him, which isn't natural. We're called upon to do the unnatural. That was Dennis's comment. But Wayne, I love what Wayne Grudem said. He said, God is fully, intimately, delightfully lovable, and I love to worship him. He is the sum of all excellence, and we will spend eternity worshiping him. And I thought, praise God. I was so thankful that he said that, he shared that. And so it was an insightful evening, as I knew it was going to be.
Did you say across the Jewish faith then, they all believe differently? I think it seems like Netanyahu says, we need to have a very strong faith in God.
That he said that.
No, I'm saying, you know, not Dennis Hagee, but Netanyahu seems to have a very strong faith in God. Very, like, we are chosen by God to accomplish his purpose.
Okay, Gloria's saying, you know, because there's no uniform belief system in Judaism, you'll get different comments from Jewish people, and Netanyahu has said he has a strong faith in God.
Well, it seems, I don't know that he has said that, but the different things that he has said,
he has a confidence.
He has a huge confidence in God, and that God has a purpose through his people.
Mm-hmm. Here's the difference, though, too. Again, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, and through the Holy Spirit. Without Jesus, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And there's that, you know, a good question to ask your Jewish friends is, who is the Messiah to you? And you know, they might say, well, our Messiah is yet to come. And we could say, well, I'm waiting for my Messiah too, the second time. And then go through a couple of passages in the Old Testament to show the profile of the Messiah that God gave to the Jewish people. Born in Bethlehem, would perform miracles, would be crucified. This is all in the Old Testament. Would rise from the dead. Who is that? And then read Isaiah 53 to them. Oh my gosh. It's, you know, but again, God has to remove the blinders. It's God's work totally. But we can share. We can sow seeds. And it gets us into his word more to see the connection, to connect the dots. Okay. Yes, Kelly?
I think it's about why the Jewish people, because they are looking back to the Old Testament now, that they, you know, how the Lord has taken out the promise to them. So that's why they think God is unloving, that they are God is loving. That's why they...
Interesting question. They're thinking, Telly's saying that the Jewish people look back to the Old Testament and seeing what God did for them, taking them out of Egypt, but they are thinking God is unloving because of what?
Because they were kind of wandering in the wilderness.
Oh, wandering the wilderness. Okay, yeah. When you see what God, and you can share this with your Jewish people, you can tell them that somebody told you that I know of a man who was not a believer, Gentile man, and he'd been witnessed to, and he was hardcore against God. And yet he was in his truck one day driving up to Montana on those lonely stretches and listening to audio, the Bible on audio, and he was listening to Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus. He had to pull over on the side of the road. He was in tears. And he said, God's grace is overwhelming. From Leviticus. And when you see what God did over and over again for the Jewish people, how he brought them out of bondage, how he provided manna for them and quail for them. Their shoes didn't rot on their feet. You know, that's amazing. And on and on. And it's grace throughout the whole Old Testament. If you can highlight that to your Jewish friends, I mean, all you can do, you know, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. So you can highlight that and ask God to please reveal himself. Tell them you ask God to reveal himself to you, you know, and see what God has in store. But it's sad. It's a sad commentary, but it's a helpful thing to go to these programs to hear from where they're coming. And then that helps us when we're talking to the individual Jewish people that God puts in our lives. Okay, where am I? Okay, at the end of the tribulation, God's going to pour out his spirit. I was going to turn to it, but in interest of time, we're not. Zechariah 12:10, God's going to pour out his spirit on the house of David, and they will mourn for their sins, and Jesus will return. Matthew 23:39, Jesus told the Jewish people, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he was referring to this time at the end of the tribulation. So the tribulation is for the purging of Israel and the judgment of the nations. And again, I'm suggesting that's going to be fulfilled in that Feast of Trumpets is going to be fulfilled in the tribulation. Let's go to Yom Kippur. All right, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is when the Jewish people cry out for forgiveness, looking for restoration. How did they observe it? In the days of Moses, Aaron, Moses' brother, was the high priest. And Leviticus 16 talks all about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Each year, like Gloria had highlighted, each year they do it. They have to do it again and again. It was no different in Moses' day. The difference was in Moses' day that they brought a blood sacrifice to cover their sin. Big difference between atonement and redemption. I didn't really highlight that in your handout, but in before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, there was atonement. There was a covering of sin. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's redemption through Jesus, all right? But at Yom Kippur, a blood sacrifice was offered, again, to cover the nation's sins corporately. Yom Kippur, your Jewish friends are going to ask for forgiveness of God corporately and individually. In Moses' day, it was really corporately. It was so that Israel's sins could be covered for a year so that God could dwell in their midst for another year. All right? That's why it was observed. Exodus 28:5. Build me a sanctuary. Build me a sanctuary so I can dwell in your midst. And God told them to offer these sacrifices each year on Yom Kippur. Now, Aaron the high priest, what did he do? He first sacrificed a bull for his own sins and for the sins of his house. And he took the blood of the bull and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, right? In the Holy of Holies. We have the holy place in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the presence where the presence of God was. If God said, I dwell between the cherubim over the mercy seat, that's God's presence. So then, after the bull was killed, a Lord's goat and a scapegoat were taken. The Lord's goat was killed. It was called the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat was killed. Its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then Aaron took his hands and placed them on the scapegoat and confessed over that scapegoat the sins of the nation of Israel. And then that scapegoat was escorted into the wilderness. And it was led to a precipice and where it fell over to its death. And the picture of the scapegoat not coming back into the camp, into the assembly of Israel, was a picture of God covering their sins for another year, right? The rabbis have written in the Talmud a rabbinic opinion that each year at Yom Kippur, a scarlet ribbon was attached to the horn of the scapegoat, and a scarlet ribbon was attached to the door of the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, or the temple when they were in Jerusalem. And each year, the rabbi said, when the scapegoat didn't return, that scarlet ribbon turned white. It's in the Talmud, okay? Again, rabbinic opinion. But then the rabbis wrote, something odd happened about 40 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 40 would put it at about 30 when Jesus was crucified in around that time. The rabbi said, something very odd happened. That scarlet ribbon stopped turning white. Yeah, because the ultimate sacrifice had been made. So something, again, to share with your Jewish friends. And two, I would ask your Jewish friends, you know, I don't understand your observance of the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur. I didn't see any Jewish people bringing a bull or a lamb or a goat to the synagogue. How are your sins forgiven without a blood sacrifice? And you'll get a myriad of answers. You know, I have been told, well, prayer. I'll say, well, does God change? Now, some Jewish people will tell me, yes, God is evolving. Okay? And I'll say, well, if that's the case, and I do not believe that that's the case from Scripture, then he might have changed his mind on giving you the land. So I said that to a friend of mine, and she said, touche. But I said, you know, in Leviticus 17:11, in the Torah, which they revere so highly, many of them look at the Torah as definitely the Word of God. Some of them don't. But Leviticus 17:11, God says, I'm giving you the blood to atone. You have to have the blood to atone for your sins. He requires blood for the atonement of sin. God doesn't change. And some people have told me, some of my Jewish friends, says, well, when I read about the sacrifices in the Bible, it's like I'm doing them. No. Blood is essential. And I could tell you a story right now, but I won't. Maybe next week if we have time. So where's the blood today? In Yom Kippur, it's not there. So there's no altar, no sacrifice, no blood. There's no temple, so there's no atonement in rabbinical Judaism. There's no restoration without the blood. I was in a synagogue class several summers ago. It was on the book of Isaiah from a Jewish perspective and how Christians insert their message. That was the title of the class. So it wasn't a messianic Jewish class. And a woman raised her hand and asked the teacher, she said, let me get this straight, or you tell me, teacher, isn't it true that we Jewish people, at the end of Yom Kippur, we have no assurance of our sins being forgiven? Not like Christians who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And I thought, lady, from your lips to God's ear, from your lips to God's ear. And I shared with her during the break, and I've since talked with her on the phone, but her comment has always been, thus far, is that whole grace thing doesn't work for me. I have to work till my death and for my salvation, and then I don't know. Oh, it's from the enemy, isn't it? Kim?
Jewish friend that said, well, I'm still here, aren't I? Did he, do they believe they die right after?
I know, isn't that, yeah. Kim was saying, Jewish friend said, I'm still here, aren't I?
Yeah.
It seems so, but I don't think they believe that. I think that they, he said that at that day, but if they're written, if they think they're written in the book of the completely righteous, they will live through the year until the next year before. Well, that's the question to ask your Jewish friends, too, because there's a myriad of opinion there as well. Many say to the earth. Many say in my children's memory. You know, many say Jewish people, there's some Jewish people who might say, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm Jewish. So, again, it depends on with whom you're speaking. But that's a good question to ask. I had, praise God, last Tuesday, I had an opportunity to speak to a Jewish woman who says she's an atheist. And we talked about afterlife, the afterlife. And she said, well, I'm not so sure, I'm an atheist. So, great for her. Okay, let me zoom on. Are we who have received Jesus thankful that our names are written in the book of life?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, futures. There is going to be a future salvation for Israel. We talked about it already. God's going to pour his spirit on the third that are left. Yom Kippur is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus, when Israel as a nation repents and God pours out his spirit and they mourn for Jesus and he returns and comes to dwell with them. I could go into some other stuff about year of Jubilee. If you want to know about it, come up, ask me later. And but it's just glorious, because the year of Jubilee is celebrated at Yom Kippur. And if Jesus comes back at the celebration or the observance of Yom Kippur, it's going to be the year of Jubilee, isn't it? Isn't it? Because of the year of Jubilee, captives will be set free, debt will be paid, liberty is going to be proclaimed throughout the land. It coincides. It's wonderful. Scripture, there's no contradiction in Scripture. All right. Now we come to the last beast. We've seen tribulation. We've seen restoration by the Spirit being poured out upon Israel and Jesus' return. And because of that, there's rejoicing. And we're going to look at this last beast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And tabernacle means what?
Reside.
Yeah, to reside or to dwell.
To dwell.
To dwell. God's desire has been to dwell with man. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. God's going to tabernacle with us. He's going to dwell with us. Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, how is it celebrated, Feast of Tabernacles, in biblical times? I don't know why we call that biblical times. I don't understand. When does it not become biblical times? I don't know. I have an answer to that. But the Jewish people were told to build a sukkah. Am I saying that right, Valerie? Sukkah. Okay. Sukkah. What's a sukkah? It's a booth. It's a three-sided booth, mostly, and with branches as the roof, palm branches. Okay. The root word for sukkah is woven. Woven. So doesn't that give you an idea, a picture of a temporary dwelling? You know, if you were living in a woven home, I don't think it would last through the monsoon season, you know, too well. So a temporary dwelling, they were to live in it for 7 days. They were to eat in it, sleep in it. Branches were placed on top so that you could see the sky. That you didn't have a solid roof. You looked up and saw the sky and you could acknowledge God and give him thanks for all his provisions. So we have a temporary dwelling with a leafy roof, probably a leaky roof if it was rainy at that time, especially because steady rains during the fall. Interesting. But the flimsiness of the booth really symbolizes our need to depend on God for everything. Amen? And these booths were a reminder that God would shelter his people, and God proved himself as they were going through the wilderness, that he did shelter them. Now, here's a question for you. How many of you live in woven homes? I always ask this. Years ago I asked this and I would say, woven homes. We don't live in woven homes. And I thought, what are you, crazy, Kathy? Your body's deteriorating. You're living in a woven home. This is not permanent. This is temporary. And aren't we thankful? Hey, I'm waiting for that glorified body. Glory, hallelujah, you know? We're looking forward to permanent bodies, to permanent homes. When we're going to be in the millennial kingdom, we'll have been raptured, we'll have been given glorified bodies fitted for eternity. Don't you like that idea? Fitted for eternity. I won't tell you what happens. Let's see. Let me just look at my notes. In Jesus' day, maybe another time, and I don't have that in your handout, but Jesus offered himself as, no, I am going to tell you. In Jesus' day, there was something called the water drawing ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you have to remember that at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 2 million plus people in Jerusalem for that feast, because that was a required feast. The Jewish men were told that they had to go to Jerusalem 3 times during the year. It was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they probably brought their families. too, because it was like a vacation. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an assigned Levitical priest who had a golden pitcher. And each day of the 7 days, he went to the Pool of Siloam, and he brought the pitcher, and he dipped it into the water. And as he dipped it into the water, the people, the throng of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims that followed him down to the Pool of Siloam, chanted from Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And messianic fervor was heightened. Jesus was on earth at this point. The people were waiting for the Messiah to come and throw off the oppression of Rome, and they were calling out for deliverance. So they continued to chant. They followed the priest back to the temple. The priest poured the water from his golden pitcher into a silver basin on top of the altar, and they would chant from Psalm 118, verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee." Now, on the last day, the priest, and he would go down every day to the Pool of Siloam, again, 7 days. The last day of the feast, he went down, got the water, came back to the temple, and encircled the altar not once, but 7 times. Now, you got to remember, water drawing ceremony. Israel was an agricultural society, so they needed the rain to sustain their crops. They were calling out to God for that. Again, they were calling out to God for a deliverer, the Messiah to come. And also, water represents whom in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so that water drawing ceremony pointed to the time when God would rain down his Spirit on them. And they were taking it from Joel 2:28. And when God said, "I will sprinkle you with clean water." So as the priest poured the water and then encircled the altar 7 times on the last day, there was a hush that fell on that group of 2 million plus people. I mean, that must have been deafening, if you get what I mean. And at that point in the ceremony, they were waiting and they were listening. And they were listening for the wind. What does the wind represent? Holy Spirit. And I think of when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And then Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You know, the wind blows where it wills. You don't know from where it comes. You don't see where it's going. But we feel the effects of it." And he says, "Such is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And they were looking for God, Holy Spirit, to move upon them. And it was that time in the festival, and you read it in John 7, verses 37, 38, 39, that a young rabbi moved forward and got the center location in the feast. And what did Jesus say? "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And so he was offering himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that finds its fulfillment in God dwelling with man. He was offering himself as God who would dwell with them, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Isn't that beautiful? So when you read that passage the next time, think of the Feast of Tabernacles. And where I want us to go now with the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast has other names. And this is God's big picture. The feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering. How many of you have ever heard the Feast of Tabernacles called the Feast of Ingathering? That is huge, the Feast of Ingathering. I love it. Why is it called the Feast of Ingathering? Well, it was the final harvest of the Jewish year. The ingathering of the final crops. And it was appropriate in biblical times that when they brought in the final crops, they would have a feast of thankfulness and gladness unto the Lord. And that should be enjoyed. And I go back to that verse I mentioned earlier, Matthew 8:11, when Jesus said, you know, many are going to come from the east and west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to have a meal together. That's the redeemed people, redeemed Jews and Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that marriage supper of the Lamb in Isaiah 25, verse 6. So the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the final feast. It lasts 7 days. It takes place within the seventh month of the religious calendar. And burnt offerings that were offered were divisible by seven. Isn't that amazing? There were 70 bulls that were offered at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see that in Numbers 29. I don't have that written down for you. Numbers 29, verses 12 to 32. 70 bulls were sacrificed. Okay, Feast of Big Gap, and you got to think with me. I know we're all, time is almost up. What were the Jews chosen to do? To receive the law, to be custodians of the law? They were chosen to be witnesses to the nations, right? To bring the nations to belief in the one true God. To bring them in, to gather them in. That's what God chose the Jewish people to do. Jonah, him sending to Nineveh, etc. So they were to experience that ingathering of the nations. They were to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come. They would be an instrument of blessing for the world. Were they so good on ingathering the nations? No, we talked about this already. But God's will is never thwarted. God's plan is always plan A. Well, the Talmud tells us, rabbis have said, that those sacrifices, those 70 bulls that were offered at the Feast of Tabernacles, were an offering not for Israel, but for the nations. So you say, okay, where's he getting that? Where are the rabbis getting that? There are 70 nations mentioned in the Bible. It's in Genesis 10. 70 nations. Count them. I did one day. Because I'm skeptical. You know, I hear these things. I said, I got to find out for sure. I got to know. And there are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. In Deuteronomy, it's in your handout. We're on page 8. Deuteronomy 32, 8. This is a paraphrase. God set the boundaries of the people, the nations, according to the number of the children of Israel. Check it out at home, because time is tight, we won't turn. But God ordained a plan whereby the number of the nations would correspond to the number of the children of Israel. Okay, Kathy, where are you going? 70 nations? How many Jewish people went into Egypt? When Jacob came with his family, how many of them were there? There were 70. 70. Genesis 46, verse 27. 70. And so there's something significant. Israel somehow is going to impact the nations. You know how that's going to happen? Come to the tribulation. God's going to pick up where he left off with Israel. He seals 144,000 male Jewish virgins, and they are his witnesses. So in Revelation 7, right after the 144,000 are sealed, and you know what I'm talking about, right? You've studied about the 144,000. We see a multitude of Gentile nations that cannot be numbered that are worshiping the Lord. So it seems to be a result of the evangelistic efforts of the Jewish people, that 144,000. In Zechariah 8:23, even in the millennial kingdom, it says that 10 men from the languages of the nations are going to grab hold. I was almost going to do this grab your peg, but I might scare you. We're going to grab hold of a Jewish man and say, we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. So they're going to be, the Jews are going to be used in the millennial kingdom to bring in the nations. Because not everybody, those going into the millennial kingdom, all saved at the beginning. But during the millennial kingdom, they're going to be unsaved. Because people will have children. And these children, not all of them will receive Jesus as their Messiah. And he's sitting on the throne of David and from Jerusalem, right there in the millennial temple. But there's going to be such a number of unsaved that what happens when Satan is released from the abyss, he's going to lead the army and in rebellion against God. So, I mean, we could go on and on, but there's going to be such a great ingathering of people because of what God is going to do through the nation of Israel. Romans 11:15, this is at the end of your handout. When Israel is restored, Romans 11:15 tells us it's going to be as life from the dead for the world. It's going to impact the world because Jesus is going to return and his kingdom is going to be set up. He is going to set up his kingdom. The curse is going to be removed. The temple, the millennial temple, will be built, and Jesus will reign and rule from there. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, and we will celebrate the Messiah's dwelling with us. Zechariah, this is the last verse in your handout. Zechariah 14:16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It's a time of rejoicing now, but I would venture to say your Jewish people, your Jewish friends don't know what they're rejoicing about. Tell them, and it's going to be such a glorious time of rejoicing in the kingdom of God when we're with Him in His messianic kingdom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for this such a calendar that you gave the Jewish people that we can study and see your plan, your glorious plan for salvation for the world. Father, we pray that as you put people on our hearts, even right now who are not saved, that you would cause us, that you would give us opportunity to share these things with others, be they Jew or Gentile. Father, may we rejoice in you this day and always. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.